This morning. God, thank you for all that we have seen and heard this morning, for the songs that we've sung, the scripture that we've read, the testimony of your faithfulness and of your calling that we've participated in. Thank you for the prayers that have been prayed. And now I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word, and that as your word is proclaimed here, Lord, it would not return void, but it would bring glory to you and that it would change us. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, church, if you would turn in your copy of Scripture to Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have one with you, slip your hand in the air and our ushers will bring you one. If you don't own one, please take that home and begin to read it. The words contained in that book are going to change your life, I promise you. Well, as we begin our time, I want to point out something very important. God wins. Did you know that? God wins. No matter what you're facing this morning, no matter the extent of the trial or the depth of your pain, as our prayers have already alluded to, the God who exists eternally as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who exists before creation and the God who presides over it, God incarnate who gave himself up in sacrificial and substitutionary death for you and for me, the resurrected God, the Son now seated at the Father's right hand, actively interceding for us, and the Spirit who brings the power of God to us in the present, that God, our God, wins every time. He wins. And the question for us this morning is this, not whether God wins, we know God wins, but is will you join him? Will we join God in his victory? I told you a story last week from the book of Genesis. I want to tell you another one. I want to tell you the story of Judah and his experience with Tamar. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob and Leah, and he was an older brother to Joseph, whom we'll study here later this summer. And he was one of 12 brothers who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis 38, we read the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And like last week, I share this Old Testament story because I think there are some significant corollaries here between that story and our story in the book of Ruth. And so Judah was an Israelite. And apparently, he thought the grass was greener in other territories. And so he, like our character from Ruth, Elimelech, sojourned to a distant country, not to Moab, but instead to Canaan. And he married a Canaanite. And he and his wife, like Elimelech and Naomi, produced offspring. And they fully integrated into a pagan society. In Genesis 38:6 says that Judah found a wife for his firstborn, the man whose name was Er. And her name, the wife of his son, was Tamar. Now Er was exceedingly wicked, and the Lord noticed. And because he was wicked, the Lord put him to death. And so, like Ruth, Tamar was left a widow in an Israelite household in a foreign land. And like our concept of kinsman redeemer and levirate marriage that we've been discussing here in the book of Ruth, it was apparently already an important custom within the Hebrew culture that a brother of a deceased brother would marry that brother's widow in order to preserve the family line and take care of that widow. And so Judah gave his second son, whose name was Onan, to be with Tamar so that she could bear a son and be taken care of. But Onan was wicked like his brother. In fact, it surpassed the wickedness of his brother. See, he dishonored Tamar by spilling his seed before she became impregnated. And the Lord noticed, and he put him to death as well. And so here we have two deceased sons in Genesis 38 and a widow, Tamar, without hope, without a future. And Judah has another son. But he's afraid for that son's life because when his other sons have been with Tamar, they've died. And so he says to Tamar, go back to your father's household and wait. And when my son is of age, my youngest, I'll give him to you. But his real intent was that Tamar drift off into oblivion and that he could protect his youngest son. Well, Tamar remembered. And she wasn't one to sit around idle. And after observing that Judah had no intent on fulfilling his promise, she, like Ruth and Naomi, was proactive. She saw an opportunity. See, Judah was traveling through the territory of her father where she was living. And like Ruth, she took off her widow's clothes and she put on new clothes. But unlike Ruth, the clothes that she put on were not the clothes of demonstrating her eligibility for marriage, but she put on the clothes of a prostitute. And as Judah was walking by, she approached him with a veiled face. Remember, Ruth approached Boaz in the cover of darkness. And she, like Ruth to Boaz on the threshing floor, became vulnerable to Judah. Except that he, thinking she was a prostitute, went to her, and she became pregnant. And though both Tamar and Ruth were Gentiles, we find that Tamar acted the part, while Ruth demonstrated what it was to be a true Israelite in faith. And though both Judah and Boaz were Israelites, Judah acted the part of a Gentile, while Boaz demonstrated true chesed, true faithfulness. And I say this again, church, God wins. God wins. But the question for us this morning is, will we join him? Now, I don't expect you to associate that statement and that question with these two stories yet, okay? I understand there's some haze there, but I think that haze will lift. That's my prayer anyway, as we move through our time here together. So, would you turn with me to the book of Ruth? We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But before we dive in, I want you just to remember a couple of details here. Remember that in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz on the threshing floor with a marriage proposal, okay? Asking him to fulfill his responsibility as kinsman redeemer. And Boaz agrees. But last week, we left in somewhat of a suspenseful situation because Boaz pointed out that there was another redeemer who was closer in line than he was. And so he had to seek that person out. Now, fortunately, Boaz promised that he would not rest until the matter became resolved. And so the next morning, as Ruth goes back to Naomi and tells her what happens, Boaz is out fulfilling that promise. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down." Isn't it amazing all these coincidences that happen in Ruth? Boaz shows up at the gate, and just then the man he needs to talk to shows up. I don't think they're coincidences, are they? And notice how Boaz addresses this guy. The NIV says that Boaz called him his friend. But there's a whole bunch of scholars, and I'm convinced of this as well, that say that the best way to translate what Boaz says to this guy is not "my friend," but is this: "Mr. So-and-so." Mr. So-and-so. See, the Hebrew sounds like this. It sounds like ploni almoni. It's a rhyme, and it's meant to present a generic way of talking about a person. And so the best way to translate it is really Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's his name? And we're going to find out soon why that is so. But let's keep reading. Verses 2 to 4. "Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town, and he said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. And then he said to the guardian redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, he said, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will not redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said." So what's going on here? Well, Boaz meets Mr. So-and-so at the city gate, and the gate is that place where people who were traveling in and out of the city to go back and forth from their fields had to go. It was like a funnel. And it wasn't just an entrance to the city with iron bars. It was the place where the town elders would meet. And all decisions that were important and that were public were made in the city gate. They would adjudicate trials and disputes there as well. And so Boaz makes sure that the town elders are seated in their proper positions because he's about to enter into a contract negotiation with Mr. What's-his-name, Mr. So-and-so. And he wants it to be notarized properly in front of everybody. And so everybody's there, and Boaz begins to lay it out for old What's-His-Name. And surprisingly, he doesn't even begin with Ruth. He says, look, Naomi has a field that needs a purchaser. Now, we don't know the exact nature of her ownership of that field, but it's likely that the field was a part of Elimelech's estate, her husband, her deceased husband's estate, to which he had sold the rights before sojourning with his family from Bethlehem to Moab. And according to law, a family member could buy that field back at some point as long as they could pay for it. And so essentially, Boaz is saying, look, Naomi can't afford to buy that field back for herself. She needs someone else to redeem it for her. And the redeemer gets to profit from the field. And since you're next in line, Mr. So-and-so, if you want to, you can assume responsibility for that field. But if you don't, I will. So what's the advantage for Mr. So-and-so? Well, certainly, he'll have to take on responsibility for the old woman, but she doesn't eat that much anyway. She'll be all right. But the field would generate significant profit for him. And so his eyes get kind of wide, and he imagines his good fortune, his blessing, and he says, yeah, I'll do it. I'm in. It's a good thing. And I sort of picture Ruth sinking in her chair, looking at Mr. So-and-so and then looking at Boaz and then looking back at this guy that she has no interest in. Now here's where Boaz's wisdom really shines. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, by the way, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. See, just at the right moment, he throws this in. Oh, by the way, remember, yeah, you get the land, but remember that woman Ruth? Remember that Moabite? Her first husband died. I mean, what do you think will be your fate? It's your responsibility to carry on his family name. You want that, right? And things blow up a little bit here. They blow up. Verse 6, at this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, thank you very much, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. See, this Mr. So-and-so looks at Ruth and he realizes, you know what, she's getting up there a little bit. And she might be able to bear me one son, but not enough to make it profitable for me. That's often how ancients looked at having sons. And so his risk went up exponentially because with that estate, he risked losing it all to one son and not getting any of the benefit back. And though he was willing to profit from the land, he wasn't willing to take the risk or the responsibility to honor the line of Elimelech and to care for Ruth. And so Mr. So-and-so remains nameless. I like how Phyllis Tribal puts it. She says this, she says, since Mr. So-and-so refused to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance, he himself has no name. He takes himself out. Anonymity implies judgment. Now, Mr. So-and-so apparently wasn't bound by the letter of the law here. He was within his rights to refuse. But strikingly, and in deep contrast, Boaz not only carries out the letter of the law, but he carries out the spirit. He cares for the widows. He cares for the honor of the family that was about to be annihilated. And he's willing. See, unlike Judah and Onan in Genesis 38, and unlike Mr. So-and-so here in Ruth 4, Boaz provides an extraordinary example of hesed, of loyal love that is rooted in the heart of God. And Boaz did, yes, what was expected, but he did more. He did what was redemptive. And it's really beautiful. And so they seal the deal. It's interesting. Verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to another. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Now, we don't actually know a lot about the details of this custom here. But the important thing for us to observe is that Boaz knows the law, and Boaz obeys the law, not just in letter, but also in spirit. And in so doing, he demonstrates hesed in a way that is binding to himself and that is beneficial to Naomi and to Ruth and to the line of Elimelech and ultimately to God. That's a good thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife." He's being formal here. This is the one. "In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." And then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Hopefully we'll only have to do that once. Boaz follows through. He does what he says he would do. And he says, "Hey, everyone, everybody gathered here in the gate, the elders, the people, you're the witnesses. I'm exercising my rights and my responsibilities as kinsman redeemer. And I'm taking it all on, including Ruth. Not to ensure that my name is carried on, not to enhance my own agenda, my own popularity, but instead to carry on the name of Elimelech and to provide for these people." And so Ruth is no longer a Moabite. She's an Israelite. She's my wife. And the elders and the people respond. They say, "Boaz, you have done a good thing. May the Lord bless you and the woman." And notice the term that is used here. It's not the Moabite and it's not the maid servant. It's the Isha. It's the Israelite woman with full status. "May the Lord bless you and Ruth, this woman, like he blessed Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a significant blessing. "May you be fruitful and may you multiply and may you have the richest of blessings for a Hebrew family." It's amazing. Ruth, the Moabite Gentile, is now preparing to receive the blessings of being an Israelite. See, church, even in the Old Testament, it didn't matter where you were born. It mattered what you believed. And it mattered what your life demonstrated. And church, the same is true for us. If you put your faith in God, in the saving work of Jesus, you belong to God no matter where you're from, no matter what your background, no matter how much pain or heartache or rebellion you have experienced or participated in. You belong to God when you believe. And when you believe, your life demonstrates his faithfulness. It's going to show it. The blessings continue. Let me remind you, 11b, the people pray, "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." May you have standing. In other words, may you be prosperous. May you be no longer those who are hungry and malnourished, but may you be well fed. May your coffers be full. May your cupboards have grain and your jars full of wine. And may you be famous. Though you've not acted for your own name, may God make you famous. It's a great prayer. And we're going to see powerfully how God answers that prayer of blessing here in verse 17, but not yet. Not yet. Hold that thought. But before that, we read on to verse 12. One more blessing. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? Like who? Like Perez? You mean to tell me that that story we talked about earlier, Judah and Tamar, the father going to his daughter-in-law, the father, a self-preserving, self-gratifying quasi-Israelite, and his desperate daughter-in-law had a son who is actually remembered? And on top of that, the Israelites want the same blessing that was for them to be passed down to Ruth and to Boaz, these who are highly esteemed. Why the request for blessing according to Judah and Tamar and Perez? Here's why. Because through them, the line of Israel continued. God won. God was winning. God was accomplishing His purposes. In church, God's purposes are always accomplished. God triumphs over whatever deplorable mess we make. God isn't limited by our sin. God can do whatever He wants. The question is not, will God win? The question is, are we going to join Him? Are we going to participate with Him in His blessing? See, though Judah and Tamar acted shamefully, God acted redemptively. And through their offspring, through Perez and his descendants, the people of God flourished. And that same storyline follows Ruth. She was a descendant of Moab, who was born of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughter. And she was married into a family that was fleeing their covenant commitments. And she had everything going against her. A Gentile widow without hope. But God triumphed over the depravity that surrounded her. And God won. God demonstrated His glory. The difference between Ruth and Tamar? Well, when it came down to it, though Naomi urged Ruth to go back to the home of her fathers, Ruth said, no. I'm with you, Naomi. I'm with your God. And I wonder, will you, like Ruth, join God who wins? I'm convinced this reference to Perez and Judah in Tamar in verse 12, like the reference to Lot and his daughters in chapter 3, is intentional. And what we see is that God wins no matter what. But unlike Judah and unlike Lot and unlike Elimelech and unlike Orpah, Ruth's sister-in-law who turned back to her family's household, and unlike Mr. So-and-so, who all chose their own way, we have a contrast. See, not only Ruth, but there was also a kinsman redeemer who chose the path of Hesed righteousness. There was a kinsman redeemer who chose not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom so that others could benefit. And here in the book of Ruth, his name is Boaz. Boaz knew that God wins, and Boaz joined God in what he was doing, and he was blessed. Church, God wins every time, and the question for us is, will we join Him? What does God winning look like then for those who join Him? What does it look like for us to join God? Well, it looks like Boaz. Boaz demonstrates, and I'm going to summarize it this way with the word piety. Boaz knew God. Boaz knew the law. Boaz knew what God had laid out in Scripture. But he not only knew the law, he also obeyed the law. And he obeyed the law not just in letter, not just in an obligatory kind of way, but he obeyed it in spirit with a full heart, ready to adopt all that God had in front of him. And in obedience, Boaz demonstrated chesed. He demonstrated loyal love that was in stark contrast to almost everyone else. Church, do you know God's law? Do you know His word? Do you know the guardrails that are meant to keep you safe and that are meant to keep you in the center of His will? And are you obeying them? Or are you choosing the path of least resistance? Are you choosing the way of Mr. So-and-so? Or the way of Judah or Lot? Church, God wins. Will we join Him? He's calling us to piety. He's calling us to a devoted life unto Him, to obedience, to chesed. Will we join Him? Church, joining God means piety, but it also acknowledges God's providence. It also acknowledges God's providence. See, we only benefit because God is presiding over all things, and His providence is extended to us. Read verse 13 here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Church, notice this. When Boaz and Ruth were married, they didn't produce a child. Now, verse 13 is very clear. Verse 13 says that God produced a child through them. See, you remember Ruth was barren for 10 years while she was married to Mahlon in the land of Moab. But now here, miraculously, as she and Boaz participate in God's chesed blessing, Ruth's womb is full with a son, no less. With a son, a symbol of God's divine and full blessing. God's providence presides. See, Ruth and Boaz, they demonstrate piety. They demonstrate chesed. And God blesses their faithfulness. God isn't obligated. He's not obligated to act in specific ways, to act in providence because of their faithfulness. But in His faithfulness, in His blessing, God provides. And He joins people's piety with His providence. Hence, we have a son for Ruth and Boaz. Now, we don't get to control what God's blessing looks like, do we? We don't get to control the outcome. And though, as we've acknowledged so beautifully in prayer and in worship already, though we may be faithful, sometimes we still experience pain. And see, sometimes God's demonstration of chesed looks very real and very practical, and it's right in front of us. And we can point to this and we can point to that, and we can say, this is how God has blessed me. But sometimes I think His faithfulness comes more to full fruition, not in the now, but in the not yet. In the not yet. I think it always happens in the now, but sometimes not in the ways that we expect. But always in the not yet, because there's a day coming when Christ will be seated on the throne in Jerusalem and He will exert His full authority over all creation. And what's now wrong will be redeemed fully. Redemption will be complete. Let's keep reading here, verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May He become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. They named him Obed. Now you notice a shift here? There's a shift in our characters, isn't there? No longer is the focus on Boaz and Ruth, but now it's squarely on the person of Naomi. And the same women who greeted Naomi when she returned to Bethlehem from sojourning in Moab, both bitter and angry and frustrated, they now cry out in praise to God. Praise God, Naomi. You were once empty and bitter, but now God has demonstrated his faithfulness to you. God, verse 14, has not left you without. And in the darkest hour of Naomi's tragedy, God never left her. He never abandoned her. He was always mindful over her. And here she gets to experience it. She gets to see it. And child of God, if you are in the place of Naomi, if you are in a place of bitterness and disappointment and frustration, if you're empty, keep trusting. If you have faith in God, he will act providentially for you. And I can't promise what that looks like. And you can't dictate what that looks like. That's not for us. But God wins. And as you join him, you will experience his providence and his provision. The women cry out to Naomi, "God has acted providentially to bring this child into your arms. Your life that you thought was over has been redeemed. God has provided you a daughter that is worth more than seven sons." It's a profound statement. In Hebrew culture, a son, as we've already alluded to, was everything. But these women say, "Naomi, Ruth is better than seven of them." You don't think women matter to God? Oh, my stars. God's providence has supplied for you, Naomi. And now you too, Naomi, have a son to care for you, to carry on your family name. And you've sojourned from this place of famine to a place of fullness. And as Naomi held that child next to her, she who lost everything now gained a son. And they named him Obed. And Obed means one who serves. And certainly this child would serve Naomi. But fascinatingly, he would serve the people of God, of the people of Israel. How? Well, you notice I didn't read the last part of verse 17. Let's go there. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed was the grandfather of King David, the king of Israel. And the prayers that the women prayed for fame come true in ways that Naomi could never have possibly conceived. Her grandson, her great-grandson, was King David of Israel. In church, when pious people, when people are fully devoted to God, join God in his providence, they experience God's provision. They experience God's provision. Look how this ends. Verses 18 through 22. You thought I was going to skip this because it's a genealogy. No way. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Now I understand if you skipped a genealogy or two in your Bible reading, but we can't skip this one. You see what names are familiar? Perez. He's right there at the beginning, the son of Judah and Tamar. And remember, God wins in spite of our faithfulness. But whose name isn't there? Whose name have we been talking about this whole time? Were we concerned with preserving? You get a gold star if you can answer it. I'll give it to you. Elimelech. Elimelech's name's not there. Elimelech walked away from God. God won, but Elimelech didn't join him. And I think he missed out here. But whose name is here that we know? It's Boaz. Boaz. And more than just being mentioned, Boaz is placed in the 7th position out of 10 in this genealogy. And when you got placed in the 7th position, it's a big deal. That 7th position was a place of honor, a place of blessing. And here Boaz, who cared so much more about Elimelech's name, about providing for others, has his name renowned in posterity, in the 7th position in the genealogy. And there's Boaz, but then who else do we see there? We see Obed, and then we see Jesse, and then we see King David. We see David, also a product of Bethlehem, the most important king of Israel, who is called a man after God's own heart. And that's where the story ends, right? Actually, no. Because in Matthew, we read another genealogy, Matthew chapter 1. And you can look it up later, and I challenge you to do so, and I hope you never read these two genealogies the same. But in Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy that includes Perez, and it includes Boaz, and it includes David, and incidentally, it includes Ruth and Tamar as well, but it keeps going. And you know where that genealogy finishes? It finishes with Jesus, the Messiah. And church, through this tragic story of bitterness and emptiness and pain, as God's people acted in piety, joining him in his providence, he provides all the way to the person of Jesus Christ. And so beyond Ruth and beyond Boaz, we have the person Jesus, who showed for us true piety, true chesed, true loyal love, so much so, so loyal to the Father, so loyal to his commitment to extending the grace and love of the Father to you and to me, that he went to the cross. And he was not only the kinsman redeemer, he was the complete and authoritative and permanent and sufficient redeemer of mankind. As Jesus spread out on that cross and shed his blood for you and for me, he redeemed us. He bought us back into fellowship with God. Church, God can use the most broken situations and the most broken people to accomplish his purposes. And church, I remind you once again, God wins. Will you join him? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for this incredible story. This incredible piece of history that in the Old Testament, we see your redemptive plan unfolding in the time of the judges, in the time where people did whatever they pleased. And out of this intense famine in Bethlehem, and through the poor choices of person after person after person, you kept extending your chesed grace, your chesed love, your faithfulness, your goodness. And you raised up a people, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, who saw you at work and they joined you. And they had no idea what they were a part of. I'm convinced they didn't know that Obed would produce Jesse, who would produce David, who on down the line would produce the Messiah. And yet they were faithful. And Lord, my prayer for us this morning is that we would be a faithful people, a people fully committed to whatever you have for us, a people who say, yes, when you call me to go to South Carolina on mission, I'll go. Yes, when you call me to go to Guatemala in the spring of 2020, I'll go. Yes, when you call me to share the love of Jesus with my coworker who needs you and who has irritated me to no end, but I know you love and I need to share you with him or with her, with my neighbor, with my family member who is lost. I'm going to say yes to you because your hesed love has been enough for me. Lord, may we be a people who, like Ruth and Boaz, turn to you in faith and say, I'll do it. I'll be available. I'll be bold. I'll be proactive. I'll be humble. I'll point to the glory of another so that the name of Jesus might be renowned. We love you, God, and we trust you with all of these things, and we pray this. And now as we give, Lord, we give with full hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.